give our attention now to the reading and the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, beginning in Luke chapter 21, verse 37. And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb has to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And they prepared the Passover. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. God, we come before you and where my heart hurts when I read those words. They were glad. Father, as we receive your word this morning and the preaching of it, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. Lord, to think that any could be glad of the betrayal of Jesus breaks our hearts. Yet, Father, as we've already thought about this morning, when we confront our own ongoing struggles with sin and flesh and the devil, our hearts are also broken. So, Father, minister to us through your word to mend our hearts, to encourage us and to sustain us, Lord, to help us in our time of need. I pray that you would be with your people today. Lord, help them to know the great love that you have for them. Father, I pray that you would help me as well. Sustain me as I preach your truth. Lord, keep me from error. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable unto you, O God. You are our rock and our redeemer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One day, a young man went to see his priest. Overweight, out of shape, single, unconfident, and feeling as pessimistic about life as he ever had, he thought it was high time for some, quote, divine intervention. So he went to his priest. When the two finished speaking, the priest told the man this: "In the morning, I want you up and ready to go at 6:30 a.m. Don't ask for any details. Just do what I say. Make sure you're dressed in comfortable clothes and make sure you put on some good shoes." The next day, a knock came upon his door at 6:30 a.m. In front of him stood a beautiful young lady dressed in exercise clothing. "Good morning," she said. "The priest sent me. If you can catch me, I'll go on a date with you." Then she took off running, and so did he. Day after day, this happened. Days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. And before long, the young man had lost considerable weight. He felt wonderful, and he would say he was in the best shape of his entire life. But he still couldn't catch that girl. Then one day, everything changed. As usual, he was ready, and the knock came upon the door at 6:30, but this time, the usual girl was not there. Instead, before him stood a young lady, overweight and out of shape, and she said, "Good morning. The priest sent me. He said that if I could catch you, you would go on a date with me." It's okay to laugh. The young man slammed the door in her face, and he went for a run. He ran back to his couch, and he laid down, and thus ended his fitness journey. You're like, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor Dan? I don't get it. Well, I tell you that story this morning because it illustrates a reality related to the Christian faith that we all profess. All throughout the Bible, we are warned about something called apostasy. Apostasy, the danger of rejecting and abandoning the faith. Believe it or not, there is such a thing as an insincere profession of faith. Do you believe that? There are people who make professions who aren't making a true profession of faith. There are people who say that they believe in Jesus. There are people who go to church, get baptized, partake of the Lord's Supper, attend Bible studies, and yes, even serve in ministry, who unfortunately go on and apostatize, who go on and abandon the faith. We can't always know what motivates someone to profess faith in the first place. For some, they're like the young man in that story, turning to religion because they've been baited into believing that Christianity can make them healthy, wealthy, wise, or whatever other lies that are spread. That Jesus lives to serve them, not they live to serve Jesus, which, as you know, is the greatest of these lies. But whatever the motive was, for professing faith, we can be sure exactly what the motive is for denying the faith. We know what the motive is for denying the faith and proving that one's profession is not true. Do you know what that is? Sin. Simply put, it's sin. Those without the Holy Spirit, what do I mean by that? Those who have not been regenerated, made alive by the Spirit, who have not been truly born again. That's what I mean when I say those without the Spirit. Those who have not been born again, no matter what they say, no matter how religious they appear to be, those who are not born again, those without the Holy Spirit, will never, ever be able to truly repent, to truly turn from their sin. They will never be able to live out the command of James 4, 7, and 8. I'll read it for you in case you don't have it memorized. James 4, 7, and 8 reads thus, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Those who are not born again will never truly be able to do that. Instead, they will eventually return to their master. And if their true master is not Jesus Christ, they will inevitably fall. In our text this morning, we come face to face with perhaps the most famous apostate of all time, Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas, a man who left everything to follow Jesus. A man who spent 3 years as a firsthand witness to the mighty acts of Jesus. Think about what he saw. A man who had even been sent out with the other 11, remember Luke 9, sent out to preach the gospel and to heal in Jesus' name. Yet Judas is still a man mastered by sin, and a man who commits the greatest act of treason in all of history. What a great subject to preach on this morning. What a story. It's a hard story, and I don't know that we'll ever truly be able to fully comprehend it, but to help us just get a glimpse of understanding of what's going on, it'd be good to follow how Luke's account of these last earthly days of Jesus sets the table for what is to come. Some of the verses we've covered is called by some pastors as flyover country. Oh, we don't need to dive into those. We'll just skip right on to the Lord's Supper. But these are important verses because they set the table for what's to come. And so for our time this morning, I want to begin by taking a look at 21:37 through 22:2. To the conspiracy that is unfolding before us. So if you're taking notes, and I know many of you like to do that, this will be the first of three main points this morning. We'll call it the conspiracy the conspiracy. Luke reminds us in verse 37 of what we've already seen in the verses prior. He says, quote, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, right? From Palm Sunday all the way up to Good Friday, Jesus is every day in the temple teaching. And we've been told already what he has taught since he arrived there. He's taught about his divine authority. He's preached against the sin and the negligence of the religious leaders. He's taught about fun topics like submission to government authority and messianic expectations. He's prophesied about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the future end of the age. He's even talked about the truth of the resurrection. He's even pointed us to the heart of true Christian generosity. And of course, let's not forget chapter 20, verse 1, where Luke tells us he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the good news about salvation and forgiveness of sins. And as much as the crowds adored him, as much as they welcomed his teaching, contrast them with the religious leaders of the day. What were they? Set on putting him to death. You remember when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem? With stoned resolve, he set his face and he went, knowing what lied before him. In like manner, they set themselves to put him to death. That was their mission. You know, ever since Jesus preached his first sermon that Luke records for us back in chapter 4, he's faced opposition. I wouldn't say that my first sermon was anything special, however long ago that was. In fact, thankfully, I don't remember it. But I do remember that people didn't try to throw me off a cliff. That's what happened when Jesus preached his first sermon. Right? We might remember that from Luke 4. He's faced opposition. And that opposition only grew and grew as he traveled around preaching the gospel, healing the sick, forgiving sins, and casting out demons. Luke subtly yet clearly highlights the extent of the opposition in 21:37 when he says that although he taught in the temple during the day, look there again, where was he at night? At night he went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet. Like most cities even today, Jerusalem in that day was not a safe place to be at night. Under the cover of darkness, bad people can better hide their bad deeds. Though Jesus, make no mistake, feared no man, though he was confident in his mission, and not just the mission, but the timing of his mission, he was still wise enough to retreat out of the city at night. Part of that reason was likely for security, but don't forget, it also gave him what? What even I'm guilty of as a servant of God, not getting enough rest. And so by retreating at night, he was able to get some rest, but also prayer. Rest and prayer are important. But whether day or night, whether in the presence of the crowds at the temple or in the retreat of Olivet, there was still this conspiracy that was brewing. Full of hate, we're told in 1927, back in 1927, you'll remember the religious leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. 20 verse 2, that they were trying to undermine him. In 2019, that they were trying to lay their hands on him. In 2020, that they even sent spies to trap him. And of course, as we just saw here in 22:2, they were seeking how to put him to death. They were seeking how to put him to death. Why didn't they just do it right then and there? There's many reasons. But look at the reason that Luke highlights. They feared the people. They feared the people. They wanted him dead, but they faced this serious problem. The people adored Jesus. So they needed a way to trap him. A way to apprehend him away from the view of the public. And with Passover at hand, this seemed an impossible task. The city was full of people. How would they ever be able to accomplish their heart's desire? Well, every good conspiracy needs conspirators, right? Every good conspiracy needs those bad actors who deceive and subvert. And this conspiracy is no different. And this brings us to our second main point this morning, the conspirators, and that is plural, the conspirators. Look with me again at verses 3-6. And I'll read those again. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented, and then he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. Here's the key part, in the absence of a crowd. You see, we've seen why the religious leaders hated Jesus so much. But why? We've just become so accustomed to saying things like, oh, it's Judas's kiss. Judas has become like the example of what it means to turn on someone. But think about this man. Think about what he had spent the last 3 years doing. Why is the question? Why would he do this? Someone with the extraordinary privilege of knowing Jesus as a personal friend, why would he ever betray him? Well, if you've ever asked big questions like this and you've read a lot of theological literature, you know there's a lot of theories. There's a lot of theories. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want to highlight a few. I think it's important. One popular theory, particularly amongst unbelieving skeptics, comes from an extra-biblical, I want to be clear here, extra-biblical, meaning not biblical letter, called the Gospel of Judas. In this heretical, I'll be clear, it is heresy, so-called gospel, it's recorded that Jesus goes to Judas and asks him to betray him so that he can be set free from this earthly prison in which his pure soul is held captive. And this is what's known as the flesh is evil, spirit is good nonsense, birthed from a false religion called Gnosticism. Gnostics worked hard to corrupt the true gospel in the earliest centuries of the Christian church, even writing their own gospels. You've heard of some of them, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter. And they did this to undermine the true gospel narrative. And unbelieving scholars and skeptics alike love to bring up these writings to challenge true Christianity. It's Easter time, so the History Channel is going to run their usual shows about, can we really believe what the Bible says? And then they'll bring up these obscure writings from 300 years later and try to say how that they should be on par. Yes, we've all been there. We've heard it. But if you haven't, let's talk. If you've fallen prey to this trap, let's talk. There's some truth to be uncovered. And Gnosticism, for all its many faults, is evil. It's evil. Think about it. Gnosticism is being used in this case to justify the murder of Jesus, to set him free from the flesh. It's a perverse interpretation, and it must be rejected. Okay, let's move on to the less crazy theories. Another popular theory is that Judas was disappointed with Jesus, just as many people were in that day. Remember, most Jews were hoping for a Messiah who was a military leader and a political hero who would liberate them from Roman captivity. They were looking for an earthly king of a worldly kingdom. But by this point, it was becoming clear for those who were really listening that Jesus had no intention of establishing that kind of kingdom right away. I mean, what did he just say? He just prophesied the fall of Jerusalem. So perhaps Judas, some say, felt betrayed because Jesus had failed to be the kind of savior that Judas wanted him to be. Now, while I don't hold to this theory, it's certainly believable, and I bring it up because sometimes we still see the same thing even today. Many people have their own ideas about what kind of savior Jesus ought to be and what kind of favor Jesus should bestow upon them, and when he fails to meet their expectations, what do? They turn against him. they turn against him. Well, another theory, and a more defensible theory, is that Judas had a profit motive. Judas had a profit motive. As we see in verse 5, for his part, the leaders agreed to give him money. If you were to go to Matthew, I encourage you to do it today, in his gospel, in the retelling of this, particularly 26:15, he tells us that Judas was the one who brought up the whole subject of compensation. Matthew records for us that Judas asked, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And this fits well with other things that we've learned about Judas earlier in the Gospels. For instance, turn with me to John chapter 12. It's important that we look at this together. John chapter 12, we'll look at verses 5 and 6, but you remember Mary of Bethany has just anointed Jesus' feet, not with her tears like the other Mary, but here she uses a bottle, a pound of expensive perfume. We'll start in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said this. Why was this ointment, I'm in 12:5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John clarifies, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It appears that Judas was a lover of money that failed to guard his heart against covetousness. I want to be clear, and we've covered this before, but I want to be clear again. Money itself is not evil. Wealth is not evil. But the love of money that transcends a love for God and his word is most certainly, as the Apostle Paul himself states in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But write this down and read it for yourself later in 1 Timothy 6:10. He doesn't stop there. The word of God continues by saying, it is through this craving, the love of money, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I wonder if Judas was in the apostle's mind at that point. You see, so strong is Judas's apparent love of money that it caused him to be a living example of this truth. For it caused him to wander away from the faith. So those are three of a bunch of theories. Of those three, I tend to align with the last one. I think it's the most defensible, as I've shown you from Scripture. Perhaps it's a little bit of that and the messianic expectations and all the other stuff. Usually such apostasy is quite complex, isn't it? But I think it's important to point out two things, because I think this is very important for us. So two things I want to highlight. Number one, the reason the Bible reveals this, that Judas has this profit motive, is not to stigmatize him, but to show how ordinary his temptation was. Like Judas, we have also had the extraordinary spiritual privilege of seeing the person and work of Jesus for ourselves. Not necessarily in the same way, but what a privilege for those of us who have witnessed the Lord's work in our lives and the lives of others. We have professed our faith in Jesus. We've started to follow him just as Judas did. We hear the preaching of his gospel, and we know just a little of his divine power. Yet even a temptation as simple as the love of money could lead us to a deep betrayal of the Lord that we say that we worship. And listen, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to sow doubt into your mind. Rather, I'm using this opportunity to call you to a renewed trust in Jesus Christ. I'm calling you, if necessary, to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. Listen, as a mentor always told me, each and every one of us is a heartbeat away from committing the most atrocious sin we can ever imagine. And I remember being like, whatever, dude, what are you talking about? I'm not that guy. But the more and more I know about Jesus, the more and more I realize about myself and who I am. And yes, but for the grace of God go I, right? But for the grace of God, I don't commit those. I'm guilty of all the sins I do commit. But we're all a heartbeat away. We're all a heartbeat away. The only thing keeping us from doing it is not our strength of faith. Personally, it's not our personal strength of will, but it's the strength of the one who holds us firmly in his grip. And the one that enables us, gives us power to walk by his Spirit. The Spirit who lives in those who truly belong to him. As we heard earlier from James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those who truly belong to Jesus are those who can truly resist the devil and flee from him. And that brings me to the second important thing I want to point out. Don't miss what happened in verse 3. Luke says that Satan entered Judas. The devil made me do it. I never heard my kids say that. Okay, maybe I did, but how many of you have said that? The devil made me do it. This is crazy. This verse is something to really wrestle with. We're used to demonic possession, right? How many people in the scriptures are said to be inhabited by Satan himself? This is the only one I can recall right now. I'll let some of my other brothers and sisters challenge that later if you would like. Satan himself took up residence. Satan cannot have fellowship with light, so that tells us exactly what's going on here. Judas is not a true follower of Jesus. Satan takes up residence. Satan is the great co-conspirator with Judas. In fact, I want you to remember that this conspiracy that's unfolding here is part of a greater conspiracy that Satan had hatched long ago. From his own fall to the fall of Adam and Eve, all the way to the fall of Judas, it's been Satan's aim to crush the Messiah. And he always failed. From the days before the flood to the cross and everywhere in between, even his own pursuit of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan had always failed. Now, in tempting Judas to betray Jesus, he was shooting his biggest shot yet. He was taking his biggest shot. But unfortunately for him and the good of God's people, this conspiracy was also bound to fail. I don't want to spoil the end of the story for those who might be unfamiliar, but Satan cannot and he will not succeed. Okay, so if you didn't know that, take some comfort there. But why? Because an even greater counter-conspiracy is underway, one that will lead to Satan's ultimate demise, and that brings us to our third and final point this morning. We'll call it the counter-conspiracy. The counter-conspiracy. Now, we'll consider more of the details from verses 7 through 13 next week, but I do want to point out this morning how they show that everything happening is not without purpose. You see, it's Passover, a time when God's people commemorate their rescue from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And Jesus intends to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And as we'll see next week, he intends to do it to use the occasion to institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so for Passover, there were many preparations that had to be made, from the cleaning of all the leaven from the house to the sacrifice of the lamb that would be eaten. I want you to notice from verses 8 through 11 that Jesus sends Peter and John to do this work. And when you read it, it kind of sounds like something from a Bond film. It's kind of interesting. How will we know where to go, Jesus? He says, find the man carrying the water. follow him to the house. And then it's like he gives him a code to say to the master of the house. The teacher asks, where is the guest room? And then he will show you up to the large upper room. It kind of reminds me of the whole go get the donkey for me, right? Did Jesus do this beforehand? Think of the questions here. Did Jesus set this up in advance? We asked these questions before. Did he set this up? Did he send one of the disciples to set it up? Does he know about Judas's plot? Did he do this to keep the location of the supper a secret so Judas wouldn't be able to interrupt his plan to institute the Lord's Supper? I mean, you can probably think through a bunch of other questions. And, you know, some of them we know the answer to. Did he know that Judas was going to betray him? Yes. Why? Jesus, right? That's the answer. The Sunday school answer, because he knows who would betray him. But you want to know what you truly need to know? What you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt? Listen to this, and you can read this for yourself later. Listen to how Peter, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, listen to how Peter describes these events surrounding Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. As he's preaching about Jesus the Christ, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I think that answers all of our questions. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Hopefully you can clearly see that this satanic conspiracy, which was meant for evil, God is using it for good. For it is all part of a greater counter conspiracy, one that will lead to Jesus crushing the head of Satan, defeating the power of sin and death, and redeeming for all time those who believe in him by faith. Every detail of every event is unfolding according to God's perfect plan for the redemption of his people. Remember, to say God is sovereign, it means he's in absolute control of absolutely everything. Okay, so no matter how evil Satan is, no matter how diabolical his plan may be, it cannot and it will not subvert the sovereign plan of God. And that should comfort you. That should bring all of us great comfort. For even though the conspiracy and the counter-conspiracy agreed right up to the point of the cross, it was there at the cross where the conspiracy came to an end. When Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders, of course, got what they wanted. He was dead. Judas got what he bargained for. He got his 30 pieces of silver. And Satan got what he had been scheming to get since the day God created the world. The Messiah was dead. Only none of them got what they ultimately thought they were getting. Because where the conspiracy ended, the counter-conspiracy took off and continues to bring eternal salvation. We didn't sing it this morning, but I couldn't help but be reminded of the words from the hymn, In Christ Alone. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, for I am his and he is mine. Apostasy is a scary thing to think about. It's hard to think about. It's good to think about. It's good for us to examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to see whether we're in the faith. Not to be afraid of it, but to ask ourselves, am I believing in Jesus Christ alone by his grace and through faith? The other thing it reminds us of is that we shouldn't fear the devil. We shouldn't allow him to devour us. We shouldn't even think about giving in to his wicked schemes. And no matter how much Satan might conspire against you, oh, true brother and sister in Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed eternal salvation if you are his. Look, at this very moment, this same God who planned his victory over Satan, even through the betrayal of Judas, is planning to work everything out in your life exactly the way it's supposed to work out. No matter how hard, no matter how trying, God is at work, and he will bring his good work to completion in you for your good and for his greater glory. He who conquered Satan through the cross and raised Jesus from the dead will most certainly be your salvation. So those who are doubting, those who are struggling, throw yourself at the foot of the cross and cry out to Jesus and say, you and only you, your word is the only firm foundation upon which I can build my life. My only understanding and hope of security is found in your word and the attending of your word upon my heart by your Holy Spirit. Do that for me this day. That's what the preaching of the word and the sacraments do for us. It reminds us, the Spirit encourages us that we do belong to him. Even I, your pastor, have had seasons of doubt and struggle. It's common to us all. And the one thing you'll hear me say over and over again that I say to you again is every time I thought I was fighting with all my might to hold on to Jesus, he always was faithful to remind me through his word and the faithful witness of brothers and sisters that he was holding on to me even tighter. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus and you think this is all just crazy. Well, I'm glad you're here. Welcome to a room of crazy people. We've abandoned ourselves to the Lord. We love him because he first loved us and he gave himself for us. The invitation stands. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and turn to him if you're not a follower. But listen, if you are, join me. Keep believing. Don't stop believing. Believe in him again and again and again. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. And do what James reminded us to do. One of the sweetest promises, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not might, not maybe. He will draw near to you. Blessed assurance, Jesus is ours. Amen and amen.